We have made it to the final chapter of Hebrews, so if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 13, we're going to finish the chapter tonight. We're just going to look at the first seven verses. So I want to read these, and we'll pray, and as we're praying, also just want to pray for both youth groups. Obviously, the senior high is not here tonight. They've gone on their camp, but junior high is gone as well this week, so I want to pray that God does a great work in the lives of our youth. But let's go ahead and read these verses, again, beginning in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 13. We read this: "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as with chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will neither leave you nor forsake you,' so we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" In verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, in your word, God. We thank you for this time to gather, and we're just, as always, desperate for you to come and open your word up to us, Lord. If it's left up to us, it's just words on a page, just more information, God. But we need your transformation, God. And so we're asking you to work your truth in our hearts and not by your spirit, Lord. And as we're asking you to minister among us, we're asking you, Lord, just to go before us and just be with the senior high, be with the junior high groups this week, God. We're just asking that you would do an incredible work in their lives as they get away, that they would encounter you, Lord, they would come back transformed, Father. So protect them. So we just give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after a heavy, and I don't think you can overstate that, heavy dose of theological explanation throughout the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, we come now to this last chapter, and we come to more practical instruction. And we really see this pattern throughout many of the New Testament letters, especially in Paul's letter, how Paul, very often he deals with the theological first, and then comes the practical. You know, oftentimes we just want to jump right to the practical, right? What am I supposed to do for God? But what we do always must be based in and flow out of what God has first done for us. Our doing for the Lord flows out of what God has done for us first. When we just obey and do for the sake of obeying and doing, that can easily lead to legalism. That just leads to being religious. Our motivation as Christians is different. We obey in response to who God is and what he has done. How we live is based on what we believe, what we understand about God and his ways. And right behavior then flows out of right beliefs, right understandings. And when we understand these things, it makes sense then why we are to live the way we're called to live. We now have proper motivation. It makes our obedience really a joy. And so it's now to that practical side that the writer ends. And specifically, he finishes this last chapter with a series of directives for how our lives are to be lived. After making the case for why Jesus is better, why Jesus is better than the prophets, why he's better than the angels, why he's better than Moses and Joshua and every part of the Levitical law, showing us everything we need is in Jesus. It's in him that the fullness of God's promises are given. Showing us apart from him, we can't please God. He's the one the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now we get the understanding of how we respond to this one, who is our everything, who is greater than all things. And what we also see is that even though the writer has spent so much time making the biblical case for the superiority of Jesus and living by faith in him, in light of the pressure that these Hebrews were experiencing to go back into Judaism, what we see as we finish this letter is that it doesn't mean there still aren't right ways to live and commands to obey. And Pastor Mark kind of touched on this weekend, but sometimes the thinking would be, well, if you leave the Mosaic law and just relate with God by grace through faith, then you're saying God's commands don't matter. But we know living by grace doesn't say that at all. We're just saying, I'm not trusting the keeping of the law of Moses for my salvation. But God's character is still the same. There's still moral demands on our life. Grace doesn't excuse us from godly living. In fact, it's only grace that allows us to live this way. That's what we ended with last week in verse 28 of chapter 11. verse 12. I'll get it right in a minute. Verse 28 of chapter 12, where the writer said, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, notice, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We need the Lord's grace to be able to obey. That's why the law was so empty. It says, here's what you do, but it gave us no power to be able to do it. It's grace that allows us to obey the Lord. The ceremonial, the religious demands of the Levitical law, they've been fulfilled in Jesus, but God's moral standards are still in operation. We're accountable to keep them. But again, our motivation is not to earn anything from God, but we obey out of what we are given. And so again, we now come to these moral directives that these Hebrews, along with all of us as believers, are to have operate in our lives. If we're going to honor the God who has provided such a great and precious salvation to us in Jesus. And we're confronted with four of these directives here in these first seven verses that we read tonight. We'll see the rest of them next time. But we want to just kind of focus in on these four, and we'll walk through them. But just to kind of summarize as we jump in, what the writer tells us is that based upon the superiority of Jesus, we are to continue in love, we are to honor marriage, we are to reject covetousness, and we're to remember our leaders. So we begin with the first in verse 1. He very simply says, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, the New King James, which I'm reading out of here, it does a good job translating that Greek word love, because it is that word where we get our English word Philadelphia. The Greek would pronounce it Philadelphia. We say Philadelphia. The word speaks of brotherly friendship, brotherly affection. As you recall, the Greek language has several different words for love. This word, again, speaks of love that we're to have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the family that God has made us. Because the Bible makes clear, though we come from many different backgrounds, we all have vastly different personalities, different experiences. I mean, just in this room, just with this few of us here tonight, right? You look around and we're a pretty motley crew. Yet, in Christ, the Bible says, we've been made family. People that we would never have probably been friends with in the world due to totally different interests and personalities. We are now brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of a family that's really greater than any biological family, because the truth is, for those family members who don't know the Lord, one day there's going to be an eternal separation. That's a very sad thought, right? And we pray desperately that each one of our family members would come to know the Lord. But even if none of our other family ever comes to trust in Jesus, you and I have been brought into a greater and more lasting family with those who put their trust in Christ. And therefore, as family, the writer exhorts these believers, continue to show this brotherly love to each other. And notice the fact that he says continue makes clear they're already doing this. It wasn't something they needed to start. They just needed to make sure they didn't stop. Why would they be tempted to stop? Because as we've been learning throughout these several weeks and months, in the environment where these believers were experiencing persecution and loss and being shunned for their faith in Jesus by their fellow biological Jewish families, it was even more important that they showed love and care for their fellow family of believers. They needed each other even more. And what a word that is for us as we see our culture growing more and more hostile towards the things of the Lord. Again, countries around the world have experienced this hostility for years. Believers around the world, this is their daily life. But for us in America, it's a fairly new thing. Not that everyone in this nation used to be, you know, a Christian. It's not the case. We know that. But there's been more of a tolerance. There's been more of a respect for biblical values, even by those who didn't really follow them. But as we know, we're moving into a time when people don't just disagree with these beliefs, but they're actually hostile towards them, and specifically those who hold them. There's not a lot of love directed your way in our nation today if you hold to biblical truths. And so more than ever, we must continue to show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's not going to come from those in this world. We need each other more and more. And that's really what's so sad when you see fighting and attack and backbiting within God's church. Because again, that's what we expect to receive from the world. The body of Christ is supposed to be a place where we receive care and encouragement and the binding of wounds that come from living among those who hate Jesus. It's not to be a place. It's not to be a family where we receive more wounds. So in times where we're experiencing great persecution and suffering for our faith, the writer is saying here, let brotherly love continue. Because when we're suffering, it's so easy to get self-consumed, isn't it? So easy to turn inward. How am I going to protect myself? How am I going to care for me? And we forget those around us. The writer's reminding us, keep loving those within the family of God. Keep looking out for one another. And what he does now is he gives us a couple examples of what this brotherly love looks like. He says in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, the word entertain, and maybe it is in your translation, can also be translated hospitality. So it's a call to show hospitality to strangers. Now, when you first read that, I think what we need is a recognition of what this is not saying. What does the writer not mean by strangers? He's not saying that we should just stop and pick up any stranger, right, we see walking down the side of the road. Or open up our home to any person off the street to stay at. Right, Charles Manson shows up, knocks on your door and says, well, I need a place to stay tonight. And you say, well, the Bible says I'm supposed to show hospitality to strangers, so come on in. Right? That's being foolish. Now, the Lord may speak to you and say, do that for someone. But you just need to make sure it's the Lord. This is not a blanket call to just show hospitality to any stranger we meet. So I think first thing when you read this verse, you can relax. Remember, the context is brotherly love. This is talking about showing hospitality to other believers. And especially in the day this was written, remember, they didn't have hotels on every corner for out-of-town people to stay. So you were either stuck sleeping outside, which was very dangerous in terms of thieves and robbers or a host of other things, or you had to try to find a place in one of the very few inns that were available. But these inns were known for great immorality. Great debauchery took place there. So it's not a place that a believer would really want to be hanging out. And so one of the ways to show brotherly love was to open up your home. Was to be willing to meet the need of other believers, even when they may have not been your best friend. They were strangers, but it was clear they were spiritual family. Now, we know from church history, there were those who sought to abuse this command of the Lord. They sought to take advantage of believers. And so they would come, right, knowing people were sensitive about, I'm supposed to show hospitality, but they would end up mooching off their hosts for days and days. And it got so bad that there was even a manual written by the early church fathers between years about 90 to 110 AD. And it gave guidelines to help determine if the person was just trying to take advantage of the kindness of a Christian. And here's a part of that. David Guzik quotes a part of that document, which says, let every apostle that comes to you be received as the Lord. But he shall not remain except one day. But if there be need, also the next. But if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. If you get to day 3, he's just taking advantage of you. He goes on to say, and when the apostle goes away, let him take nothing but bread. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. So this shows us discernment is needed in this. This is not a call to be taken advantage of, but it doesn't discount the fact that we as believers are to offer this kind of hospitality when it is right. And the writer points out the seriousness of this directive, and he says that in doing this, some have even unknowingly cared for angels. Now, this is a couple things about angels I think was kind of significant. This shows us that angels obviously can manifest as humans. And not only that, they're able to manifest in a way that we have no idea they aren't human. And again, not just that they can, but obviously that they do. Again, we have biblical examples of this very thing happening. Genesis 18, Genesis 19, the two angels join Jesus and show up at Abraham's tent. They talk with him. They eat his food. And then they head down to Sodom and they interact with Lot and his family and all the debauchery that was happening there. And no one knows any different. Everyone thinks they're just two human strangers who've shown up in town. And so the writer here is reminding us, be careful in how we're treating one another. That person might be more than a stranger. They might be really strange. Now, I don't know if I've ever interacted with an angel. Maybe you know that you have. I've heard some interesting stories. Ultimately, we probably won't know for sure until we're in heaven. But on the one hand, again, it's a very sobering thought that should cause us to check our attitude when we're interacting with strangers who know the Lord and have a sincere need. To realize that this could be an angelic messenger. So it's a sobering thought, but I think it's also a cool thought. That though we read earlier in Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to us. That's their call, to minister to you and I, and to think that we would have the opportunity to actually minister to them. But not only are we to show brotherly love by showing hospitality to strangers, but also in verse 3, by serving those who are mistreated for their faith. He says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, we know it's right to do prison ministry in the sense of reaching out to those in prison who have broken the law. Because, I mean, for one, not only are they a captive audience, that's the joke for tonight, sorry. But, in all seriousness, they're often in a very humble place where the Lord can really get their attention and really use the consequences of their wrong choices to bring them to himself. And so a lot of times, these men and women are at a place where they're ready now to finally receive what the Lord has for them. And we have a ministry to local prisons here in Knox County. Some of this body are involved in. It's a great ministry if you feel led to be a part of that. Opportunity for men to minister to men and women to minister to women. But again, in the context, that's not the focus, though that is a right ministry. Again, the focus here is on caring for those believers who are suffering for their faith in Jesus. They're in prison not because they've committed some crime that they should rightfully pay for. But here the idea is that they're suffering innocently. They're suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so the call is, remember them. Care for them. Pray for them. And especially in this day that this was written, Roman prisons weren't like the prisons we have today with all the amenities. There weren't three meals a day. There wasn't, you know, cable TV, 24-hour, you know, workout center. Those in prison in this day, they often had to provide for their own needs. You remember Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13. He writes from prison, and he tells Timothy to bring him his cloak. Bring his coat. Why? Because winter was approaching. And he also told him, bring the books and the parchments. The idea, if Paul wasn't going to freeze to death under arrest of Rome, he was dependent upon other believers to care for his needs, to provide for him. And if Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrews, which we've talked about, we aren't certain, but you can make a strong case he did, that he knew the importance of ministering to those suffering in prison for the gospel firsthand. And so the writer says, do this, notice, as if chained with them. As if you're in that prison cell with them, recognizing they're suffering for the very same gospel that you hold so dear. They're suffering for the same Jesus you love so much, recognizing it could be you in that place if you were in different circumstances. As he says here, recognizing that you yourselves are in the body also. Paul wrote, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 12 about the fact that we are all members of the same body. Jesus is the head. And we're all members of the same body. Though different parts, we are one body. One part is not more valuable than the other part. And in that teaching, he said this in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12. He said, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So it's not just, oh, that believer over there, they're dealing with that. No, if we're in Christ, just like the human body, when one part suffers, it affects us all. We share in that because we're all in this together to exalt our head. And of course, we don't really experience this a lot in our nation in terms of people being in prison for their faith, at least not yet. And we have people who get fined. We have people today who are losing businesses over standing with the truth of Jesus, but not so much being in prison. But there are brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where this is a common occurrence. It's a daily reality. In North Korea, I read reports of 70,000 Christians who've been in prison there. And that's just those that we know of. And then Iran, this country has been in the news a little bit lately. In 2024, it was reported, and again, probably more that we don't know about, but in 2024, it was reported that 263 years of prison sentences were given to 96 Christians, which was up significantly from 2023, where 43.5 years was given to 22 Christians. I mean, just notice the jump. In 1 year, 43 and a half years to 263 years. For 22 Christians, it's now 263. Who knows what it'll be now after these latest strikes. So here's a directive to care for those, again, who are suffering for their faith. Suffering in prison specifically, a heart to serve and minister them as if it was happening to us. Recognizing how would we want to be treated if we were in that place. And again, our ability to care may not be for someone in prison. But the application applies in a broader case. It could be for someone who simply is a sister being mistreated, someone who's being harassed for their faith. It could just simply be for someone who's suffering economically for their faith, or simply being made fun of for their faith. So the first directive in line of what we have in Jesus is continue to love. The second, verse 4, is honor marriage. He writes, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word honorable means esteemed, precious, of great price. And the writer says that's how we as followers of Jesus are called to view God's design of marriage. It's important to remember that it is God's design. Marriage isn't a man-made invention. God created marriage before sin entered into the world. He brought Eve, a woman, to Adam, a man. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And then he declared what was created for Adam and Eve wasn't just a unique, one-time thing. It was to be the way of mankind going forward. And so Genesis 2:24 tells us, therefore, after setting Adam and Eve on this course, giving them as the example, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So again, this is God's design. This is part of what he said when he said it was good in those first 7 days of creation. This is what is right. Therefore, this is what is esteemed, precious, honorable. But as the writer points out here, there are two ways that marriage can be dishonored. One is to make the state of singleness a more spiritually superior state than being married. And the other is to operate as if you are married outside of marriage. And the writer addresses both here. Notice again, he begins by saying marriage is a good thing. Marriage is honorable among all. And then he adds with that, and the marriage bed undefiled. That is, he adds physical intimacy within marriage is unsoiled. He translated, it's a pure thing. There was a false teaching that circulated in the early church from certain groups that a person was more spiritual if they remained single rather than being married. You remember the Apostle Paul addresses some of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And specifically the fact that there were those who were married where one of the spouses started believing that physical intimacy within marriage was unholy because that involved the flesh. And a person was holier who restrained from this. And Paul's writing here to say, that's not right. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 7, let the husband render to the wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to the husband. And you remember Paul gave very specific guidelines when this shouldn't be the case. But again, this thinking was based on the idea that this made a person less holy. It made them less spiritual. So you should restrain from marriage. Or if you were married, from acting as if you were married. And the writer's rebuffing that thinking. Now, in a Roman world where sexuality was so debased, again, no different than our society, I think we can kind of see where this thinking might slip in, where it might be something to embrace. You know, people wanting to honor God would buy into it. Well, we don't want to be like the world, so we're going to go so far on the other end of the spectrum to not be like that. So I think we kind of see how people might buy in, maybe for thinking, again, right reasons. But the writer here in Hebrews is saying that is dishonoring marriage. That's dishonoring what God created and has given as a gift to his children. But on the other end of the spectrum, the writer also points out marriage is dishonored when people operate as if they are married when they aren't. While God's favor is on the marriage bed, he goes on to say his judgment is on those who operate outside of it. He says, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So he speaks here both to the single and to those who are married. The word fornicators simply refers to any sexual engagement outside of God's parameters, which is one man and one woman in marriage. It's the Greek word pornos, where we get our English word pornography. And the writer's saying here, a single person who exercises themselves sexually outside of God's parameters, God will judge. Now, we understand that's apart from repentance. That there's forgiveness for this sin as well as any sin. That's the goodness about the grace of God. It's what makes Jesus so superior. We can come to him and be forgiven and washed of any sin. But then adulterers refers to those who are married, who go outside of their marriage to express themselves in this way. And though fornication and adultery may be very common among the world, the writer is saying to followers of Jesus, we're to operate in a different way. It's not about society standards. It's not about culture's acceptability that's to dictate our lives. It's about God's standards. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we're to seek to honor him with our bodies in this way. And again, it's easier said than done. Because not only do we have this flesh, but we have an enemy who wants to get us out of line on either end of the spectrum. He wants to encourage physical relations outside the marriage bed, and he wants to discourage it within the marriage bed. And the writer here to Hebrews is reminding us, as believers, we must guard ourselves from going in either direction. So continue to love, honor marriage, and thirdly, he says, reject covetousness. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. So the writer now addresses this issue of greed or covetousness and proper desire to possess that which doesn't belong to you, that which God has chosen for you not to have, maybe forever, but maybe just for the moment. And again, this is something we easily struggle with, no matter what state we're in. Our flesh always wants more. But again, considering the context, this would especially be an issue for these believers who had experienced the loss of so many things for their faith in Jesus. They were paying a price, remember, for trusting the gospel, and that included financial loss, as they were ostracized, as they were rejected from Jewish society. Jobs would have been harder to hold, meaning less income, meaning less ability to have things. And so it would be easier, having lost all these things, to begin to look at what others had and covet those things and allow their behavior to be driven and consumed with getting and gaining and competing with others to get more. And the writer's warning them from allowing their conduct to be controlled by this thinking. And he gives the antidote to this behavior. He doesn't just say, let it be without covetousness. He says, here's what you should be doing to protect yourself. That is, be content with such things as you have. That is, to be satisfied with what God has allowed you to have, resting in the fact that God knows exactly what we need and being thankful for what we do have. We can so easily think that having this thing, if I just had this thing, it's going to make my life so much better. It's going to make my life so much easier. It's going to make my life so much more fulfilled. And it may be a good thing. It may not be a bad thing. It may be a good thing. But we can think, if I just had that, then I would be complete. Then I'd be able to move forward. But the fact is, that thing at this moment may actually make our life worse. We may not have the character at the moment to handle that thing. That thing might so consume us that it's going to pull us away from the Lord or other important relationships in our lives. We're not able to see what God's able to see. And that which we want to hold so tightly to can often lead to our demise. You probably heard the illustration of the ring-tailed monkeys in Africa. We illustrate this. These monkeys evidently love the seeds of a certain melon. And so the Zulus, they'll cut a hole in the melon just large enough for the monkey to insert their hand in. And when they reach in and grab the seeds, their fist then is too big to pull back out of the hole. But their desire for those seeds is so great that they'll pull and they'll tug and they'll screech to get their hand out. But their greed won't allow them to let go of the seeds. And so the Zulus will then hear them, know what's going on, sneak up and grab them. And silly example, but it's a great example, again, of what greed, what covetousness can do in our lives. And so we choose, as the writer says here, to rest in the fact God knows what I need, and he knows when I need it, and we let go, and we trust him. Something the Apostle Paul learned, very familiar verses, Philippians 4, 11 through 13, where he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And though I sincerely think it's awesome that, you know, football players, you know, write Philippians 4:13 in their eye paint under their eyes, it's a great witness. But we have to understand that's ultimately not talking about strength to score a touchdown. Right? That verse in context is talking about strength to be content and at rest in the Lord, no matter our circumstances, no matter how much we have or don't have. That in Jesus there is strength to be content and not controlled by covetousness. And the writer goes on now to give us the secret to living this way. It's the strength of Christ, as Philippians says. But what's that strength based on? He says, "For he himself has said," that is, the Lord has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The strength is in Jesus. He has that strength. He has that power. And it's not that he just holds that power out there, but the one who holds that power and allows to be content is the one who promised to always be with us, never to leave us. So that no matter what we may lack in the moment, no matter what might be taken away from us, whether from the hands of evil men or just living in a fallen world, the promise of the Lord is we will always have him. And what the scripture wants us to understand is that when we have Jesus, we have enough. That's what the writer's been laying out throughout this book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus in everything. If we lose everything in this realm and we still have him, then we have all we need. Now, again, that's easy to stand up here and say. It's very easy to say, but it's hard to live. But that doesn't diminish the fact it's the truth we need the Lord to bring us in submission to pray to God, let this truth settle in my heart. Because again, it can sure feel like at times God's abandoned us. It can sure feel like he's left us on our own. But we can't be led by our feelings, but rather by the promise of the word of God. And the Lord, in writing this, again, as the writer quotes from the scripture, he wants to understand just how certain that promise is. Because in the Greek, this verse reads kind of strangely. It literally reads, "I will not leave thee. I will never forsake thee." Now, in a good English class, you write like that, you're going to get your paper all, you know, red marks everywhere. That's a lot of negatives. But the Greek can get by with it. And it's driving home just how solid this promise is. And when we understand we have the Lord, we have Jesus. Again, who the writer has spent this whole letter proving to us he's better than anything, then there's no need to be covetous. We can rest, knowing no matter our circumstances, how they might change or not change, he isn't going anywhere. I can count on him to come through, knowing he's sufficient for all I face. And so that we can have this incredible confidence, as the writer goes on to declare in verse 6. Based on this promise, he says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And let's make sure we read that right. Understand, it's not saying that man won't try and do great harm to us. It's not even saying that he won't even bring earthly harm. These Jewish believers were experiencing some great earthly harm, losing everything, jobs, family connections, being written off. This isn't a promise that there's an invisible force field around us when we follow Jesus that we'll never experience any hurt or pain or loss. That would be nice. But believers do lose their jobs for standing for Jesus. Businesses do get shut down for standing with Jesus. Prison sentences are handed out for standing with Jesus. Friendships are lost for standing with Jesus. Families do reject us for standing with Jesus. But the promise is that ultimately, eternally, no harm can come into our lives because the Lord supersedes it all. He's greater. He's more powerful. He's forever committed to us as our helper. And that's why fear is not to control us. Paul put it this way. Again, familiar verses, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to write a few verses later in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All these come. But yet, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for you and I, the more persecution rises in our day, as we stand for God's word, the more standing in faith over fear is needed to keep us from getting into the flesh and conducting ourselves according to covetous desire, thinking we need all these things for security. And so we stand and we reject covetousness. Well, the last directive we want to look at tonight is in verse 7, and that is remember your leaders. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, the context here of those who rule over you, a lot of different types of leadership, but again, it's clear in the context, he's speaking here of spiritual leadership because he talks about those who've spoken the word of God to you, and he talks about the conduct of their faith. So he's speaking here to spiritual leaders, and he says, remember them. The idea is to call to mind. Keep in the forefront of your mind the spiritual leadership you've had to continue to guide your living. Because again, these Hebrews had so many Jewish voices speaking into their lives, telling them what they should do. You need to come back to your roots. You need to leave behind this new way of thinking, this strange doctrine, this Jesus guy. And more than ever, they needed to remember those who had taught them the gospel. And not only taught it to them, but had lived it out before them. Had shown them the example of what a Christ follower looked like. And notice, Not just to follow their example, but he very specifically again says there at the end of verse 7, the outcome of their conduct, or the outcome of their example. That is, he's saying, remember the fruit you've seen from these leaders' life of what a life lived for Jesus produces. In the midst of all these arguments that you're hearing that Judaism, that's the way, that's the real path to please God. Here's how you honor God. Here's how you have real life. In the midst of all these arguments, the writer's saying, remember the fruit you saw from those who brought you the gospel. Remember the joy in their life. Remember the peace they had as everything was falling apart around them. Remember the blessing that flowed out of their lives. Remember how they were able to love other people after being so mistreated. Remember the freedom that they had. Though they had great sin, and yet there was a freedom and there was a lack of shame. He said, remember those things of those who taught you and lived out the gospel so you don't get pulled away. Remember the fruit that was born that gives credence to the fact that this is the way of God, that this is the right path, that Jesus truly is the fulfillment of everything God has promised. As Jesus put it, wisdom is justified by her children. That's what he's calling them to. Wisdom is justified by her children. Just simply means what's produced from one's life, the offspring of one's life shows whether one's actions are wise or not. It shows whether what they are teaching is correct. See what's produced. See what flows out. And based on that, the directive he gives them is follow their faith. Follow in their footsteps. Don't get taken off course by those who are trying to teach you something different. And this is so sad. It's so tragic, but it happens in our day. Someone can have a faithful pastor or a faithful mentor, for that matter, in the faith, who for years and years has just simply taught them God's word for what it says and has lived out before them a fruitful life. Not perfect. None of us are perfect. But has lived out a life of obedience to the Lord. And they've had that faithful teaching, and they've seen that person live a life of faith and the fruit that is produced from it. Years and years, and then some stranger comes into their life. Whether that's physically or something they see on TV or some person on YouTube. And because that person may have a charismatic personality, or they seem intellectual, or they're presenting some new teaching that no one's ever heard of before, probably because it doesn't exist, that's why no one's ever heard of it, they take it hook, line, and sinker. And they begin following that person, and they get pulled down some aberrant path, some false path. And it happens. And it's a reminder for us when we find ourselves being tempted to follow some new or different way of relating to God, we need to remember the faithful spiritual leaders we've had in our life. And we need to compare these things to what we've been taught and what we've seen lived out before us before we run down that path. Because God uses these spiritual leaders in our lives to keep us grounded, to keep us on that right way. And by the way, the writer's statement here, it really shows us the marks of proper godly leadership. When he says to remember those who rule over you, and notice what he points to define those who have ruled over them. They've spoken the word of God to you and their conduct. Right? It's faithfulness to God's word and it's faithfulness to godly conduct. It's doctrine and conduct. It's what they teach and how they live. It's exactly what Paul told Timothy. Remember 1 Timothy 4:6. He said, Timothy, take heed to yourself, right? How you conduct yourself, and to doctrine. Today, we have a lot of ways to evaluate pastors and church leadership, right? Whether it's personality or gifting or hipness or whether they can raise a lot of money. But here, according to Scripture, is the proper standard for spiritual leadership. Those who speak the word of God, and those who have godly conduct. So Hebrews is laid out for us. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to anything else. He's the fulfillment of all God's revealed. In him is the fullness of God's pleasure. And all that he provides for us is accessed by grace through faith and trust in his person and work. And so based on this, how are we to respond? Well, four things we've seen tonight, and the writer has more. Again, kind of these bullet point directives. But we've seen four. It's where we want to stop tonight. Again, continue to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Serve and care for their needs. Honor marriage, whether married or single. Reject covetousness. Be content with what God has given us, recognizing he has promised to always be there for us. He is the final say in our lives. And fourthly, remember your leaders. Be on guard against those who would lead you astray. Call to mind the truths that those who have lived godly lives before you have taught you, the fruit you've seen from their lives, and allow them to be the guardrails to keep you from swerving off course as you run the race of faith. Let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to hide these directives in our heart. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, God. We thank you for how you clearly instruct us, Lord. But again, we recognize you don't just give us commands. Everything you call us to do flows out of what you've first done for us. And Jesus, it's by your work on that cross that we can now obey. It's by grace that we can live a life that honors and pleases you. Lord, you provide the strength. You provide the power, Lord. And we need your power and strength. Lord, to live for you in this world, Lord. We need you to fill us with your love for one another. So easy to get focused on our needs, especially in difficult times, Lord. But help us, even in our difficulties, to be able to see others, Lord. God, help us to be able to honor marriage, God. Whether we are single or whether we are married, Lord, we would honor this holy institution that you have created. God, I pray that we reject covetousness, no matter what we may lose in this life, no matter what following you may cost us, Lord, may we know that we have you. And Lord, tonight, whatever we're going through, your promise is you'll never leave us or forsake us, Lord. And so, God, may we stay strong in you. May we declare the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Lord, you have the ultimate say. And God, I pray you'd protect us, Lord, from false teachings, false doctrines. We thank you for those you've given us in our life, God, who have set that example of godly teaching and godly living. Lord, let us not take that for granted, Lord, that you've given us these guardrails to help guide us, Lord. Help us to remember these things so we must stay faithful to you, Lord. So you know what we need tonight, God. And you know in this place tonight, if there's anyone here who's never surrendered their life to you, who's never received you, God, that's the first commandment, that we would accept Jesus. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who's never surrendered their life to you and received the good things you've done for them in the cross, Lord, let tonight be the night that they surrender. So we love you, God. We want to bless you. We want to honor you. We want to exalt you, Lord. And so fill us afresh that we might do that as we live for you this week. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.